And it is good to see everyone, and hopefully we'll get some others in. And our stragglers will make their way in as we start up. And if, as you get settled in, go ahead and turn to James 5. It is good to be back in the pulpit again. Sorry I miss Wednesday night, but I don't think you would have wanted to hear my voice talking to you the way it was. People kind of look at me and say, is that really that okay? I said, yeah, you're the bearer of the bad news. It doesn't hurt me. It just sounds terrible. my sinuses decided to have some fun this past week and not cooperate with medications. And so I ended up with a very sore throat and scratchy. And I think I could sing double bass. I was way down in the basement with my voice. So that was nice, but it can't exactly sing with a sore throat either. But now let's turn to James chapter 5, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee. We do thank You for this time that we have to open up Your Word, to see the truths that You have here, Father, as we've been looking at the book of James, a book concerning our Christian living and how it is to reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would help us, that we would have taken in these truths that we have come across, and as we continue to close out this book, Father, to see them lived out in our lives. And as we come across issues, may it draw us back to this book to see where they're addressed and how we can see You lived out through us, and to see changes made in our lives that would bring honor and glory to You and You alone. Bless the thing in this time we have together, in Jesus' name, amen. We had gotten through verse 12 into a little bit of 13, as I recall, last week, and noting in verse 13, there was a resort to prayer in diverse circumstances. Is any afflicted, is any, let him pray, is any merry, let him sing psalms, and we're noting that James was showing us kind of the bookends of our life, the afflictions that come and the blessings, and covering everything in between. We are to pray. We are to lift up our voices to God. He is to be, again, our focus. We come to that issue again, looking unto Jesus. He is our focus. He is to be our focus. And we just seem to keep touching on that theme throughout this year. In one sense, it's not been on purpose, but it's amazing how that theme has kept coming up to us as we've hit different places in the Scriptures, besides Hebrews chapter 12, where we get that phrase from, of that He is to be our focus in all points of our lives. And He mentions that here. And so He brings that up. You're afflicted, pray. You're merry, rejoice in God, and rejoice with God. And so we touched on those things, and now we move on to verses 14 through 16. And I wouldn't say a difficult verses, but an interesting couple verses that I continue to not struggle with, but try to open up and unhash and see just what are we looking at here. Because I think there is a lot of misunderstanding in what James is getting across to us. And I don't know. I'm not going to give you any guarantees that by the end of our 40 minutes now that we will have it all fleshed out and it'll be just a nice, smooth understanding. But I trust that we will get some of the wrinkles out, if you will, and understand it a little better. So let's read verses 14 and 15.
Is any one among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven.
Okay, so we have this, as I note in our in my outline here, the resort to God in sickness. We saw resorting to God in verse 13, in all aspects of our life, but yes, resorting to God in sickness. And so James gives us a scenario. He has done that along the way in different things. And so he notes, is any sick among you? And so I want to stop. I want to look at some the wording here, look at some of the underlying Greek words to help us, I trust, understand what it is that James is getting across to us. Compare it to some other passages as well, so that, again, we can kind of get a feel for, okay, what is James addressing here? And so when he brings this up, he asks the question, is any sick among you? And that word sick means to be weak, to be feeble, to be without strength, to be powerless. Christ uses it in John chapter 11, verse 1, concerning Lazarus's sickness. And what did Lazarus's sickness do to Lazarus? He died. Yes, he is sick when Mary and Martha send word to Jesus. And by the time he gets that word, if you understand the traveling, by the time Jesus received that word that he was sick, Lazarus was dead. Because Jesus tarries, he stays a little bit longer, and then he goes. And by the time he's there, he's been dead 4 days. So he's sick, very much to the point of being to death, which he does do. It is used of the impotent people placed in the pool of at the pool of Bethesda, and specifically of the impotent man whom Jesus heals, the one that wanted to get into the water but couldn't when the waters were troubled. In Acts chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, this same Greek word is used concerning Tabitha, who did die, and Peter rose her from the grave. So as we look at this word sick here, it is very much a very strong term concerning sickness. It's not somebody like me this past week. This is someone, in essence, on their, what we would call their deathbed. This is a sickness that is debilitating them to the point that, as we see here, they call for the elders, the pastors of the church to come, because they can't. We see that Lazarus is dead or is dying. Does he go to Jesus? No. The impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, he can't do anything. People bring him there and set him there. Tabitha is taken sick and ill, can't go anywhere. She eventually dies. So this sickness that he's referring to is a very strong term for sickness, a debilitating point that we could say is life-threatening. And so we see that use as we see it used elsewhere in the Scripture. So this is, again, not just a cold or, you know, other kind of sicknesses that, you know, aren't going to put us on our deathbed. But that doesn't mean that we don't seek God in those sicknesses. Believe me, I was seeking the Lord this past week to help get my sinuses back under control, stop the sore throat and get it from looking like it did and feeling raw so that I could be back doing what God's called me to do, and that's stand in the pulpit and preach His Word. And I appreciate Tracy filling in for me Wednesday night on short notice. So we're talking, you know, serious sickness that is the situation here. And so we have them then saying, let him call for the elders of the church, and the elders referring to the pastors, the preachers of the church, to come and to pray over them, or pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And so we move on with this understanding. As we see, it is a very serious sickness. Some will then look at verse 15 at the end and note that this sickness is because of sin. The consequences, shall we say, of sin? That statement's there. I can see the connection in one sense. And yet, because it is at the end of this, I can't necessarily see a firm connection there. It's not like it's sick. Is any sick among you because he has committed sins? It's any sick among you, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. So I'm not of such a strong opinion to say, yes, this sickness is the consequence of sin in this particular person's life. Now, are we sick and have we sinned? Sure. Yeah, I mean, unfortunately, sin is part and parcel of our lives. Can we get sick physically from some sins? Yeah, you can. Sin has its consequences, and some of those can be sicknesses. But whether these are directly connected here directly, I'm not firm on that understanding. But he notes this, and so he has call on us. And he notes the anointing. And this is where it gets kind of, to me, wrinkly. Oh, anointing with oil. Should we be doing that in our day? I'm not comfortable with that understanding, and I trust we'll understand that as we work our way through here some. As we look at this word anointing, it's interesting, there are two words in the Greek for anointing. One that is much more spiritually empowered. I say spiritually empowered. That is looking more towards, in a religious sense. We look at, in the Old Testament particularly, they anointed the prophet. They would anoint the priests. And so you had a word for that. Then you would have something like we have here or in other places, and we'll touch on a couple of these where this word is used, that is more on the, I would say, on the physical side of things. There's no spiritual implication. There's no religious tie to the anointing, if you will. When we consider these things, oil is, in their day, in Christ's day, a medicinal purpose, if you will. Turn, if you will, somebody to Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. The word anointing is not here, but the use of oil is. And so that's what I want to touch on briefly. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. We're kind of getting into the middle of the story of the Good Samaritan. And Christ tells the story of a man going down to Jericho, getting caught up with the thieves. He's beaten. He's left half dead. A Levite, a priest, walk by. They don't do anything. But then a Samaritan walks by, sees him, has compassion on him, picks him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, and takes care of him. But we note in verse 34, if somebody has it, go ahead and read it. Yes, Jeffrey.
It came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to the end and took care of him.
Okay. We see that he poured in oil and wine to help with the wounds. Wine, if it's fermented, would be an antiseptic. The oil, medicinally, is to soothe and take care of the wound. And when we're thinking of oil here, we're thinking of olive oil. That would have been the common oil that was used back then because of the olive trees that they have. They would press the olives for the oil. and so there is that sense of using oil medicinally, if you will. Whether that's being used here or not, depending on who you look at concerning commentators, yes. He's using it medicinally. Oh, maybe he's not. Again, there's a lot of people that nobody has, to my satisfaction, unwrinkled this wrinkled sheet of these verses to help us understand what is being referred to here and the practice, if you will. But as we see this, this anointing is, you know, putting some oil on this person. But let us look at some things here with this anointing, as I noted. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, we see this word being used. And let me get back there and I'll read it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 17. And actually, I'll pick up verse 16 so we get a little bit of the context. It says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So Christ is bringing some correction. You had those that would fast, take time to be with God and pray, but they wanted everybody to know, "Oh, I'm fasting." And therefore, you are. Oh, praise God for you. They have their reward. But he says, notes in contrast to that, verse 17, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face." That word anoint is the same word that we have in James. Now, is there anything spiritual going on here? No, it's take care of yourself, in essence, is what he is saying. For ladies, you have your beauty treatments, correct? That you do to keep yourself nice looking for your husband. And that's, in essence, kind of what he's touching on here. Take care of yourself. You don't need to be seen fasting when you're out in public. If you are at home fasting, fast. But that's between you and God. The rest of the world should not know you're fasting. So, in essence, take care of yourself so that you're not looking like you're fasting. But we're noting, anoint with oil. Take care of yourself. And so we see that word used there. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, it was a means of greeting guests. And chapter 7, verse 46. Christ has come into a home. The Pharisees have desired to eat with him, and behold, a woman which was a sinner came and did things. And as the Pharisees are upset, because it was like, well, if this man knew the kind of woman that's there anointing him, he would have nothing to do with her. And so Christ is answering them. And verse 44, we'll pick it up so we get the context. He says, "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet." Foot washing was a common thing. They wore sandals. When you came to somebody's home, they would typically have a water basin so that you could get the dust off of your feet before walking into their home. Kind of a modern thing. When we were in India, we typically left our shoes outside the home. Keep the dust and everything outside. Women, do you like dust in your house? Do you like dirt in your house? No. I'm sure there's a mud room for many farmers. You don't bring the mud in. I don't think the ladies of the house would be too happy. You're wearing your muck boots that have been out in the sod and stuff and come walking in and tracking that all through the house. Tracy's still around, so I know he didn't do that often because I don't think Kathy would appreciate it. But he notes, you know, this was common. You have a guest come into your home, you take care of washing their feet as they come in. This man didn't do it. "I entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss," verse 45, "but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint." There's our word again. Again, part of the common practice was to, again, greet the guests, be nice to them. But he notes, he says, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. And so we have, again, this same Greek word for anointing, but is it used religiously, spiritually? No, it was part of a common practice for meeting guests that were coming into your home. You would put a little oil on their head, appreciating them coming to see you. So there's no seemingly religious connotation to this word anoint as it's used elsewhere in the scriptures. And so we come to this passage and we see this. And is it tied to the healing? That's a bigger question. I mean, it is implied that this person will be healed of this sickness. And we'll touch on this. I think Hebert gives us some good words concerning this, and we'll get to his words in a moment. But the implication seeming to be that the prayer of faith and understanding that this is God's will that this person be healed is, in a sense, somehow known to those that are praying. And as a pastor, as a Christian, that's not always. Do we always know when we seek God in prayer that His will is for this to happen? And you can put the this of whatever it is, whether it's to be healed or whether snow to be on Christmas Day. I'll use my wish since we're coming to the winter time. Yes, pastors started praying for a white Christmas. but God's never given me the assurance that, yes, you're going to have a white Christmas this year. I've never had that ahead of time. And so, yes, I know that there are probably some counter prayers to mine in the congregations that I have been a part of. And, you know, tongue in cheek, we have fun with that, and that's fine. It's great. But I can't say that I've ever had that full assurance in praying that, yes, this is how God's going to answer this prayer. And yet that seems for some to be the indication here, to which I would say, okay, can God do that? Yes, He can. He can give us the assurance because He's our God. But I find that those seem to be very sparse and very spread out in confirmations of, yes, I prayed this and God gave me that confidence to know that this was His will. I don't find those too often within Christianity, if you will, and I use that term Christianity very narrow. But we see this here, and others have said, you know, is it being used medically here? Possibly. But note with symbolical meaning of the divine healing. It's interesting. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 6. We'll touch on another portion of Scripture here. Because Mark chapter 6 and James chapter 5 are the only places where we see anointing someone sick with oil and healing being tied together. In Mark chapter 6, back up in verse 6 and following, Christ has sent out His disciples two by two to go and preach and heal. Do miracles. God does miracles through them. And we come to the end of this passage in verse 13. It says, and they cast out, they referring to the apostles, those who went out two by two, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. That's how he leaves it. They're anointed, same word, as we have, again, back in James, and he heals them. And again, there's there's some play on, okay, but all understand, did the anointing heal them? No. They were healed, yes, but they were also anointed with oil. Were they doing it medically? Because again, that was a common thing to be done. Or is it symbolic of the healing? Because oil in the scriptures is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Being anointed with oil, referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit, if you will. In the Old Testament, he would come and go within the person. But symbolically of the Holy Spirit being at work here. To which I would say, yes, there is that tie at least. That there is some symbolicness of bringing God into this picture. Bringing God into this issue that we have here. We have someone sick. Do we need God? Yes, we do. And so we have this being used in Mark and here in James. To which a lot of people would say, well, then we need to be using it in our day. And I find this interesting. I want to read some quotes here from Matthew Henry, who touches on, and I'm pulling from both of these places, these two verses in Mark and in James, to note some things that he touches on, which I think are very relevant when we consider the time of Mark during the life of Christ. James is written shortly after. We noted that way back at the beginning as we introduced James. James is one of the earliest writing of the scriptures, if not the first book written in the New Testament. So it's very recent, if you will, after the Gospels are completed, after the life of Christ. And we are in that period, as we see in the book of James, where is God doing miraculous things through his people, whether it be the apostles, or as we see through the book of Acts, you know, Paul will heal folks, and I say Paul, God through Paul will heal them, to which we would say yes. The sign gifts that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, Romans chapter 12, those sign gifts in their day were being used. God was using them. But they were to validate the ministry of the man preaching the word of God. And as we see in 1 Corinthians chapters 13, I think, he notes these gifts will die out on their own when we have a completed scripture that is what is to validate my ministry. I don't heal anybody today. It is the word of God that is preached. And so we have this transition, if you will, that happens basically at the end of the first century. Because by the end of the first century, do we have a completed scripture? Yes. John writes the book of Revelation 95, 96, 97 AD. Now the scriptures are complete, and the sign gifts have died off. History shows us that. They were no longer necessary to validate that, yes, this is a man of God standing before you, proclaiming the word of God. We now have the word of God, and he's to preach it. And so as we look at both Mark and James, they're in that period where the sign gifts are being demonstrated, which I think does have a bearing then on this use here. Because when the sign gifts are gone, the sign gifts are gone. And if this is a gift of healing being done, with the gift of healing being done, complete, is there any more use for it? No, it's done. The symbolic thing is tied to it. Is there any more use to it? I would say no. So I want to read what Matthew Henry notes again on these things. Henry writes concerning, I think, our James passage. The miracles they wrought, the power of Christ gave them over unclean spirits, was not ineffectual, nor did they receive it in vain, but used it. For they cast out many devils, Mark 6:13, and they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Okay, so we're in Mark. Some think this oil was used medicinally, according to the custom of the Jews, but I rather think it was used as a sign of miraculous healing by the appointment of Christ, though not mentioned. And it was afterward used by those elders of the church to whom by the Spirit was given the gift of healing, James chapter 5, verse 14. It is certain here, and therefore probable there, that anointing the sick with oil is appropriated to that extraordinary power which has long since ceased, and therefore that sign must cease with it. Again, he notes, and in the times of miraculous healing, the sick were to be anointed with oil in the name of the Lord. Expositors generally confined this anointing with oil to such as had the power of working miracles, and when the miracle ceased, this institution ceased also. In Mark's gospel, we read of the apostles anointing with oil many that were sick and healing them. And we have accounts of this being practiced in the church 200 years after Christ. But then the gift of healing also accompanied it. And when the miraculous gift ceased, this rite was laid aside. So Matthew Henry is noting that when that sign gift of healing was laid aside, so was the anointing with oil. Because the anointing with oil was symbolic of what had just happened on the part of God. And since God stopped the miraculous healing, the anointing stopped. Which to me would make sense. Again, if this is symbolic, because there is nothing special in the oil. It's not the oil that's bringing the healing. It's God. God does the healing. God's always done the healing. I do not believe in divine healers, but I do believe in divine healing. God's the one that heals us. He may use a doctor, he may use medicines, but ultimately it's God that does the healing. And we need to rely on him completely for that. Doesn't mean that we avoid doctors, doesn't mean that we avoid medicines, but we need to be fully persuaded in our mind that we're seeking our God for the healing and seeking him out. But I would tend to agree with Henry on this, that because there is nothing inherent in the anointing itself, but that it was a symbol of what God was doing in the life because of the miraculous healing that he was doing, since the miraculous healing as a sign gift is now over and is not being used, then is there a reason for the symbol to be used? And Matthew says, I don't think so. If he's removed this sign gift of divine healing, then the symbolicalness of the healing, it's now impractical. To which, you know, as I have looked this over, read this and reread it, and continue to work through it, and I'll probably continue to work through this in the years to come, I've come at least to settle to that way of thinking that, you know, do we need a bottle of oil in my office today that is set aside for cases as this? To which I would say, no. Do you need to call the pastor at times? I would say yes. We call on the church to pray. And we thank the Lord, as we have seen through our prayer chain. Does God answer prayer and heal people? He sure does. We've seen it. Was anybody anointed with oil because of this? I say, well, I don't know, Pastor, were they? I attest to it. No, I don't have any oil stashed away somewhere that is, you know, special oil to do this. But we do take time to pray. and understand that God is the one that takes care of it. And so we have this understanding, and again, this is where I am at with this as we look at this, that this is symbolic, agreed, and since, again, the divine healing sign gift is done, this can stop. James is writing within this period. Were there divine healers? Were the sign gifts still in action when James wrote this book, to which we would say yes? As we noted, I think it's about 48 AD that he writes this gift. So God using the apostles or someone to heal someone was very much in action. Could James have been one to heal this person? I say James. God, through James, heal this person by them coming and praying? Yes. Would they have then anointed them with oil? Yes. As a symbolicness of the healing? Yes. Because that was the practice that Christ established in his day with the apostles that went out. So I bring this up and we lay this out to understand then, you know, how does it work for us in our day? Well, again, we know this is a very serious sickness to the point where the person cannot go to the pastor but needs the pastor to come to them and pray. And yes, we note that there is the prayer. And the prayer of faith, as we come to verse 15, as we come to the end of our time, says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, yes, we can bring sin into this picture. We have 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, wrong verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do need to seek God. Now, I would put it more of, do we need to consider our spiritual life when we are sick? To which I would say yes. Why do I have this sickness? Is it a consequence of unconfessed sin? That's where we need to speak to God about. Now, is every sickness a result of sin? No. Is there sickness a result of sin sometimes? Yes. And so, you know, when that happens, do we need to seek God? The answer is obviously a yes. We need to ask God. Seek him out. If there's anything between our soul and the Savior, get it right with him. Seek that spiritual cleansing so that we can be in a right place to seek the physical cleansing as we seek God about these things. And so we do need to go to him in prayer, seeking him always. Again, our first resort, not our last resort. The other thing I find interesting in this, and I have not found anybody that will address it. James uses two different words for sick. Is any sick among you? We know that word speaks of somebody that is debilitating, very much may well be on their deathbed, because it has described those people that were and did die, Lazarus and Tabitha. But then when we come to verse 15, he says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." This is a different Greek word. This speaks of someone that is wearied. We're overworked. We get weary in our travels, if you will. It's used only three times in our Greek New Testaments. And it's used as wearied or faint. So it's a completely different sense as opposed to the first sick, which I'm sorry, I don't have answers for. Nobody has touched this. Why we're using two different, very different words for sick, even though they're translated sick in our English, the underlying word is completely different. And what is that implication to all of this? I only bring it up to note there is these two different Greek words. I don't want to confuse us, but it's interesting that it is used there. And no commentator that I've come across is willing to address that and try to help explain it. Why does he use a different word with this prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up? The word save speaks of being delivered. Yes, it's our word that speaks of a spiritual transformation. I'm saved, which in essence, yes, I have been delivered from the penalty of sin. But that word is used quite often. It means to rescue, to keep safe. He's going to deliver the sick, going to bring them out of their weariness and get them back on their feet. The results of the prayer life, and Hebert says this, and we'll close with that. That time is gone. He notes as he closes out his thoughts on this, he says, thus it is not just an ordinary prayer for another, however good and sincere it may be, but the prayer prompted by the Spirit-wrought conviction that it is the Lord's will to heal the one being prayed for. Such faith cannot be manufactured, however gifted, insistent, or righteous we are. Whenever God in His wisdom does not grant immediate healing, such a service still has deep spiritual value for the believer in that it openly relates his illness to the will of God for him. And so I leave us kind of with that understanding. Can God give us a spirit-wrought conviction that, yes, God's answered this prayer, He's going to heal me? To which I would say, yes, He can, because He's God. Will He do it in every instance? To which I would say, no. My experience has told me that. And so we need to be careful in that. Nothing to say, well, if God assures my heart and I am assured of that, can I proclaim that? To which I would say, yes. If you are confident that God has answered your prayer in a particular way, then proclaim it. Because we see God answering prayer. We may not know it till afterwards. We may know it ahead of time. But that's between us and God. He'll confirm it. But we need to be careful with that in that sense of seeking that it is God's will and moving forward with it. So, again, I don't know that I've completely undone the wrinkles to this fabric. I may have created more wrinkles. I don't know. But we've put some words there that, again, I don't know that we will ever get this piece of fabric here completely wrinkle-free so that we understand. For one, we're not living in the day of James. And we can't ask James, what exactly are you referring to here? Does this tie in with the miraculous healing that was evident in your day, but that's not in our day? We can't. We may have to wait till heaven to find out. But we need to be mindful of understanding that this was during a time that we do not have today. And so let's be careful with that as we go forward. We'll get into verse 16, the duty of mutual confession and prayer, verse 16, verse A, and we'll continue on making our way through the book of James. We've kind of slowed down a little bit, but there's been some things here that I think it's been helpful to slow down and look at it a little bit more. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. Father, as we have been reminded here, as James has brought us back around again to praying, and we see that noted here as we close out the book, prayer is such a vital part of our lives. He's touching on it. He continues to touch on it in these verses. Father, help us to take in the vitality of prayer. It is so vital in our lives. We need you. And Father, when we are sick, it certainly reminds us of our need of you. And the vulnerabilities we have as human beings, the frailty of our bodies. And Father, it should prompt us to come to you in prayer. Yes, for healing, for guidance, for strength, for understanding, so that we may bring honor and glory to you and you alone. Help us with that understanding, Father, as we go forth, that truly we would be men and women of prayer, to take our needs, our concerns, first to you, that you are our always, always our first resort. We take it to you in prayer. We seek you out until we see and have that answer. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray.